According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11 and verse 30. Romans 11 and verse 30. Romans 11, verse 30. Am I a little loud? Not now. Okay. All right. I don't really feel like shouting at everybody this morning. For just as you once were disobedient to God. Oh, maybe we should be shouting. Just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. All right, so this shows, really, it's the final word on the relationship between the Gentiles and the Jews related to Israel's position as the stewards and what happens now that they have had their stewardship placed on hold. God has been able to bless Gentile nations in very unique ways through the calling out of the church, one body in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile. And we have kind of a summary of that here in 30 through 32 before we conclude the section with a hymn that Paul writes. He composes a psalm in verses 33 through 36. And so we'll see how far we get today, if we can cover both the conclusion in 30 through 32 and the psalm in 33 through 36. That might be a bit ambitious, but we'll see how it goes. Let's start with a word of prayer, though, because it would do us no good of any kind to sit here in carnality. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So let's take a moment of silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we are equipped to receive truth. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you are the God of truth. We thank you that the Spirit of truth indwells each one of us. We thank you, Father, that your Son is the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, with all three members of Trinity at work defending the truth, Father, we are pleased to study now to show ourselves approved. Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Give us the ears to hear. Lead us into what we need to not only understand and know, but to live, Father. We want to live our lives in accordance with what your word has revealed. So open the eyes of our understanding, Father, and show us our application. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. When I look at verses 30 through 32, I see an amazing symmetry that takes place. And what I want to stress here is the symmetry of the plan of God. The symmetry of the plan of God is a beautiful thing to apprehend. And if you are perhaps a poet, or you are perhaps an artist or a musician, you'll know that any field of endeavor related to creativity, something that's always appreciated then is the symmetry or the balance. If a piece of music is in a particular key, then it has to end in a particular way in order to have that harmony with itself, with the entire piece of music. Likewise, a piece of art, at least real art. Okay, I don't know about some of this modern and postmodern stuff, but art ought to have, to be aesthetically pleasing, a certain symmetry and balance and so forth to it. The Word of God likewise has a symmetry to it in the plan of God as it unfolds from Genesis to Revelation. So let's look at the symmetry that we have here in Romans 11. Just as there was a time when the Gentiles were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So there's a consequence, all right? There was a time when Israel was the steward of God's plan on earth, and the Gentiles then were disobedient, all right, with respect to having no God in this world, with respect to having no prophet, no message, no scripture revealed. But now there's a certain symmetry, because now it's the other way around. Now Israel is disobedient, and God has put his plan for Israel on hold, and now the Gentiles are being shown mercy. So you see the symmetry that's at work in this. So now these also, verse 31. So we're contrasting in verse 30 the just as with the so these also in verse 31. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. It's not an eternal abandonment. God has not shoved Israel off to the side forever. It is finite. It is only until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. We saw that last week. And in the process of shutting them off in unbelief and being merciful to now Gentiles, it actually accomplishes what was not accomplished prior. Israel is going to accept their Messiah. And when he came in first Advent, they rejected the Messiah. But when he comes in second Advent, they will accept the Messiah. And what does it take to bring that about? What does it take to provoke Israel to that jealousy? See, God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing in the calling forth of Gentiles, in bringing forth the body of Christ in the way that he's doing. Four, the explanation of verse 32. God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. So that he may show mercy to all. And we typically view this verse in a personal way. We typically view this verse in terms of total depravity and the need for salvation and the universal condemnation and so forth. And you can take it that way, but you have to understand that that's a secondary application, similar to what we were discussing last week. Let's not overlook the primary application in our rush to get to that secondary application. Because the primary application relates to Israel as a nation and the Gentiles as nations. And what God is doing in putting Israel on hold, hardening them in a partial hardening so that he can be merciful to the Gentiles in our present stewardship of the church. So, the symmetry of the plan of God is something to apprehend. Here's some other passages for you in Isaiah and in Revelation that will hopefully bless you as you consider the symmetry of God's plan. Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 43:8-13, Isaiah 44:6-8. Three of these chapters in Isaiah that speak of God's plan and being in control of all things from the Alpha to the Omega. All right? This is the nature of God's plan, and the whole thing has been fixed in his mind before he even started it. The whole plan was agreed to by the Holy Spirit and God the Son before they ever put it into effect. That's why he can recount all things from the Alpha to the Omega, and even in reverse order, he can declare the things that have not yet been done. And this is the glory of God's plan. And guess what, folks? It's not only glory for his sake, but he has made his plan known to you and to me. As a matter of fact, the church age is, at least up till now, the pinnacle of what God has revealed. We have a bigger grasp of the overall plan, bigger than Israel ever had, bigger certainly than the Gentiles ever had. We have things that even angels long to look, all right? So we ought to start to appreciate the tremendous privilege that it is to be a part of the royal family of God, to be baptized into union with Jesus Christ, to have the mind of Christ unveiled before us, see? It is a tremendous responsibility. And I mentioned privilege a moment ago, but with that privilege comes great responsibility, right? To whom much is given shall much be required. That is vital for us to embrace. So let's take a look here at what these passages are dealing with. You can leave your church bulletin in Romans 11. We'll be back there shortly. But let's look at these passages in Isaiah 41, 43, and 44, three chapters here. And I could stop and give a whole hour on each one of these. We don't have time for that, but they're powerful chapters. In Isaiah 41:4, this is really a testimony to God. In these chapters, he's not only highlighting his own glory, but he's also mocking the phonies, the imposters, the fallen angels that think that they can be gods, the fallen angels that think that they can be an acceptable alternative to him and his wisdom and his plan. Not any of them can, of course. So when you notice coastlands, listen to me in silence and let the people gain new strength. Let them come forward and let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. This is in the follow-up of the promise that those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall run on wings and not get weary. Now he's inviting the Gentiles. Do you have a God that does that for you? right? Israel has a God that does that for them. Those who wait upon Yahweh shall regain new strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. So now in chapter 41, he starts to throw it out to the coastlands, to the Gentiles. Say, does your God do for you what I do for my people? All right. Who has, and let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. All right, let's see if he can do for them what I do for my people. Let's also hear what their message is. Compare it to my message. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword and wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he has not been. He had not been, I'm sorry, traversing with his feet. Verse 4, who has performed and accomplished it? There's a little bit of bragging on God's part. God's the one doing this. Calling forth the generations from the beginning, I, Yahweh, the Lord, am the first and the last, or with the last. I am He. I am He. See, the glories of Yahweh as I am. There's all these false gods out there, but none of them can claim I am. None of them are eternal as God is eternal, without beginning, without creation. You understand? Satan, all the other angels, all the fallen angels, all the demons are finite beings. They had a beginning. God is without beginning. God is the great I am. And his plan encompasses the Alpha to the Omega. A couple chapters later then, chapter 43. And there is a context for this as well in verses 1 through 7. I'll have to let that go. But safely to say that Yahweh is Israel's God, and that's a good thing for them. And the peoples don't have a God like Yahweh. Even though all their gods are a bunch of posers, a bunch of phonies, they lie, they take their vows, they say, I will be like the Most High God, and they fail. They fail. So Isaiah 43:8. Bring out the people who are blind even though they have eyes, and the deaf even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. All right, bring them all together. Let them pool their resources. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. If all the Gentile nations come together, what can they collectively testify to? And what can Israel testify to when Israel stands alone in contrast to all the peoples, all the nations? None of the Gentile nations have a God like Yahweh. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am, or I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord. There is no Savior beside me. So all these liars out there that tell you there's many paths, there's many things, and the Bible's good for you, but, you know, it may not be good for these other people. It's good for everybody. There is only one God. There is only one way. I, even I, am the Lord. There is no Savior beside me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. Declared and saved and proclaimed. Isn't that beautiful? Do you see the symmetry with that? Declared and saved and proclaimed. You could think of that as the Old Testament and the Gospels and the New Testament. Declared and saved and proclaimed. There's a symmetry in the plan of God. The one from Alpha to Omega. The one accomplishing all these things. And there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am He. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? I act, and who can reverse it? What a great question to go with Romans chapter 8, right? When God has saved us, who's going to undo that? What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Who is it that's going to overcome God's sovereignty, God's omnipotence? You understand, if you can overcome God's omnipotence, you don't need Him to save you. Go save yourself, if you're mightier than He is. But He is the I Am, and this is part of His glory. Likewise in the next chapter, 44, verses 6 through 8. Again, we got a context for this. It starts in 1 through 5. We'll let that go. But But just pick it up in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God beside me. Who is like me? Okay? Who is like me? Now, is that just a rhetorical question, or do you think that's a very particular rebuke? I think it's a very particular rebuke to the guy that just back in chapter 14 said, I will be like the Most High God. Okay? Now, 30 chapters later, who is like me? All right? Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Remember, God is the one who declared and saved and proclaimed. He's not even asking this poser to save. He's just saying, proclaim and declare it. But do it in the reverse order here, since you're so almighty. Let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. See, a fallen angel can tell you things about the past because they were there back then. But can they look forward into the future? Are they there yet? They're not there yet. They're temporal creatures like you and me. They're moving forward through time the same way linearly forward like you and I are going linearly forward. So they're not like him. They said they would be, but they're not. So let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. So when the God who knows all things says he knows of none, what does that tell you? There is none, because he knows all things. All right? So there's a beautiful symmetry here that we see in the plan of God. It comes out again and again. This is the title that Jesus Christ claims in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 and 17, Revelation 22 and verse 13. He says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. The language that we see introduced in Isaiah comes back again at the end of Scripture in the book of Revelation. If you're familiar with this, I like it. I like it a lot. We, in fact, some things here that we're going to be highlighting in Ukraine for the Bible college students there. I wonder if there's any pressure on them because the Daniel and Revelation module is the final module for the school year. 2 weeks to do Daniel and Revelation that ends, and then graduation's the next day. So my question is, if I fail them, if they fail my class, do they still graduate? Wow, pressure for that final exam, don't you think? But Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8 and verse 17, this is Jesus Christ, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. This is unbelievable. John was the disciple most intimate with Jesus, and yet he's overwhelmed by the majesty here, falls at his feet like a dead man. You know, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be with power and great glory. Not going to be the babe in a manger, or all the gentleness and humility. Don't get me wrong, you'll still be humble, but the glory and the majesty and the power when he comes to conquer is going to be something to behold. And then how does Revelation end? Revelation 22, 13. The Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last. The beginning and the end. The beginning and the end. So we got this symmetry. And other things as well. We try to encourage folks to have a bigger picture to things. Try to think your way through the plan of God. Understand where we are now in the church. Understand what preceded the church and why. Understand what's going to follow the church and why. Understand the totality of the picture. We've got a plan of God reader out there in the hallway. It's important not just to know stuff for the sake of knowing stuff, but so that you're convicted in where you are in the plan of God. It's vital. He has blessed us with this. We should be walking as adult sons. Different applications there. All right. Verse 32 primarily applies to national disobedience and mercy. But we can certainly understand a secondary application pertaining to total depravity and unlimited atonement. If all have been condemned, then the availability for mercy can then be extended to all. And we see this in 11:32. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. There's a principle there. There's a pattern there. Since he's lumped everybody in the same boat by shutting up everybody into disobedience, what does that then allow him to do? It then allows him to be merciful to all. God deals with absolutes. He deals with everybody. As in Adam, all die. There's a totality of everybody there that's a descendant of Adam. For, you know, you and I, as far as human beings are concerned. We can relate this over to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22 also. As I say, there's nothing wrong with the secondary application. I just don't want to overlook the primary application. That's national. Israel and their national disobedience. The Gentiles and their national disobedience. Their national mercy. Galatians 3 and verse 22. The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It's a universal depravity so that it can be a universal offer. And of course, then the realization of that offer comes to those who believe. And we can be thankful for the Father for doing this. It's a blessing that he shuts us all up in this universal lost estate. That way there's no distinction. That way there's no favorites. That way we can't be prideful one towards another and say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as you. Yeah, you're a worse sinner. Yeah, you know. No. None of that. That's all off the table in the total depravity of the universal declaration that God has shut us all into this disobedience. He put us all equally, hopelessly dead. I think it's by grace you're dead, so that by grace you can be made alive. It's a glorious thing. And not because, you know, my sins are worse than your sins, that I need more salvation. No. We're all dead because of Adam's sin anyway, when it comes to our positional estate, separated from the righteousness of God. We had something very similar last week as well, where there's a tendency to rush forward to the secondary application. The gifts and the calling are without repentance. And we very quickly rush and make a secondary application of that as it applies to our spiritual gift, or as it applies to our being saved, the gift of our salvation. And there's nothing wrong with understanding those as secondary applications to the gifts and calling without repentance. But please don't ever ignore the primary application of that passage. It deals with the national calling of Israel as God's covenant nation on this earth. That's their gift and calling. And they can't forsake that. That's eternal. All right, so God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. And the symmetry of God's plan that started out with Gentiles in Adam and then called out Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to have a covenant nation on the earth. But did that mean he was done with the Gentiles? Of course not. Of course not. All right, symmetry to the plan of God, which then causes Paul in verses 33 through 36 to compose a psalm that I think we all could compose at some point, where we just find ourselves overwhelmed. We find ourselves just in amazement. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, right, of Galilee. I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. I'm just amazed. And the more I see in scriptures, the more amazed I become. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. The more you learn, the more I learn, the more I realize there is to learn, and the more amazed I become that we even get glimpses, that he would condescend so as to reveal himself for us in the canon of scripture, that he would make himself known to us, that he wants to make himself known to us. He wants us to have fellowship with him and with his Son. And it's just amazing. Amazing. I don't want to, you know, I was having some fun before class started. The little girl back there by the back of the auditorium, I enjoyed it. I think she enjoyed it. I'm not sure what her capacity was. I'm not sure what my capacity was. But we both had a good time. All right? And now I think about God desiring that fellowship with us. And my illustration falls apart because it's an order of magnitude that's just 1,000,000,000 times more over. Okay? Think about it. God wants us to fellowship with Him and with His Son. And so He has made Himself known. And He has declared His plan. And He has charged us with being His fellow workers in His plan. And the more we ponder, the more we just are amazed that it is deeper than anything we'll ever comprehend. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? When He created this plan, He didn't ask anybody for help. He didn't consult with anybody. You know, think about everything you know. You learned it from somebody. Everything you know how to do, you learned it from somebody. Somebody taught you, or maybe you taught yourself, but you came to know it. You're able to take advantage. And even if you're self-taught, you're self-taught with written resources or other materials you can learn from. All right? When God put His plan into motion, who did He ask for guidance? Who did He ask for help? Did He inquire of previous generations? There wasn't any. He is the I Am. It's a glorious thing. And we should. We should pass it on to the next generation. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? That's not the order. That's not how it works. No, God has given us all things. It all comes from Him as the original source. You can't escape origins. You can't escape first cause. The big bangers out there, they're trying to. They're trying to. And they say, well, that was the first cause. Well, what caused that? All right. What, you know, all this stuff exploded. Where did that come from? So it could explode. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. See, when you understand the plan of God, where God existed, where things besides God were brought into existence, and where God is taking that in the future, that plan of God from Alpha to Omega has a purpose and it makes sense. I don't know that I can explain the plan of Satan. What is the plan of Satan? To be like him? Really? To be an alternate? To be a counterfeit? And then what? You know, if he wins, then what? What's his total goal? Just to prove that he was right or what? What's he trying to achieve? See, he said, I will be like the Most High God, as if that's the whole purpose of things. We'll have more to say about that in angelology as we discuss what Satan thinks he can achieve by exterminating the Jewish people. He believes that that is a means to the end that he's trying to get to, the extermination of the Jewish people. All right. Paul's discourse on Israel's future concludes with a doxology of praise. Paul's discourse. I mean, this is a doxology that really wraps up chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, this entire section of the book of Romans. When we come back to this book study, we'll come back to chapter 12, and we get into 12 through 16. That's all church age application. All right? Chapters 9 through 11 conclude here with a doxology of praise, a doxology to the praise of God the Father's eternal plan. Who gets credit for it? Does the hammer get credit for it? The hand that wields the hammer? Or the mind that devised the plan that the hand that wields the hammer is executing? Paul decides here to praise the planner, God the Father, for the plan he puts into effect. His wisdom, his knowledge, his judgments, his ways, his mind. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And this is the beautiful thing. We have the mind of Christ. So you can answer this two ways. Nobody and us. Okay? Isn't that great? I think there's times where it's great to be a nobody. Because nobody has known the mind of the Lord, but we do. All right? We do. We have the mind of Christ. He's given it to us in Scripture. So Paul's discourse on Israel's future concludes with a doxology to the praise of God the Father's eternal plan. God is unsearchable and unfathomable. And yet, we search and we fathom. And it's our blessing to do so. It is our blessing to do so. Here's some scriptures. And this is what's great. This is what's great. I love the fact, you know, in a mixed assembly, you've got folks that you know, have been saved a long, long time, all right, and folks that have been saved a short, short time, and everything in between. And it doesn't matter. Because if you got saved in the 19, say, what's the oldest salvation in the room? Maybe Ethel, somebody, okay? It doesn't matter. If you've been saved for 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, have you begun to approach the end of infinite? Okay? God is infinite in his being, in his nature, in his truth. And hopefully this sense, I mean, the newborn who was just saved this morning, say you got saved yesterday, there's a blessing attached to that, and the blessing is you know for a fact that you don't know anything. Okay? You're not expected to know anything. A newborn doesn't know anything. And so it's with a sense of wonder, it's with a sense of awe, it's with a delight that you start exploring, right? You start walking around, you start like a little kid, you start grabbing stuff, and oh, what does that taste like? You know, you just start picking up bugs and stuff, and there's a wonder of a little child. And it's heartbreaking when older believers lose that wonder. When older believers lose sense of the fact that there's still more to learn, there's still more to grow, there's still more wonders out there to have unveiled. And I think it's just a pride thing. I think it's a complacency and pride. It's the attitude when the pastor announced we're going to teach a series of basics. Oh, I don't need basics. I need meat. You always need basics. Always go back and redo the basics. You get something new out of it every time. So let's talk about how God is unsearchable. Job 11, 7 through 9. Isaiah 40, 28. Daniel 4, 35. And then we'll show you the flip side. Yes, he's unsearchable. Yes, he's unfathomable. So what? What has he allowed for us to do? All right, Job 11, verses 7 through 9. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? This is one of the rebukes that one of Job's so-called friends has given him here, Zophar, in this chapter. So can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. So give it up. How can you possibly know? There's actually a fallacy at play here that we saw in Geyser. Remember this? It's one of the fallacies that since God is infinite and since we're finite, we can't know him. And since we can't know him infinitely, then we can't know him at all. And pathetically, that is a philosophy that a lot of folks are embracing these days. And it's sad. All right. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men and he sees iniquity without investigating. An idiot would become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. Well, there's a doctrine there. But let's pass that by for now. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Is that your pity party occasionally? You have that? God doesn't see what's going on. He doesn't know what my problems. He doesn't care. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Anyway, it goes on to describe the blessings that it comes by waiting upon the Lord, the new strength that he provides. But just focusing in on verse 28, his understanding is inscrutable. His understanding is inscrutable. This was always the way of escape when pastors couldn't explain certain things. Trinity, how can one be three? How can three be one? You know, hypostatic union, how could God be man? How could man be God? And sometimes they would just escape to this verse and say, well, it's inscrutable. Okay, well, careful now. The secret things are secret. They do belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. And so if he has revealed it, then in the capacity that he has revealed to those who he has revealed, He intends it to be accepted. He intends for it to be believed and trusted and known. And those bad philosophies that say God can't be known, what they're really saying is God is not capable of making himself known. When you plea our inability to learn, what you're really attacking is his ability to teach. Is God unable to make himself known to us in whatever capacity he chooses? Daniel 4 and verse 35. I think Daniel probably had the greatest understanding of any of the prophets from the Old Testament. And then what did they go and do? They went and took his book out of the prophets and shoved it over in the writings. I think it was the hatred of the Jewish people after the time of Christ for what Christians were doing with their books. I think Christians were proving to them that the 69 weeks were complete and that Messiah, that was the prince, was cut off. And they didn't like that. So they said, oh, that's not a prophecy. And they took Daniel out of the prophets and moved that entire book over to the writings. And sits there to this day in the Tanakh. All right, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. But when you read Josephus, you find out in Josephus' day, Daniel was in the prophets. Daniel 4, 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? He is unsearchable and unfathomable. And who can ask him, what have you done? Explain yourself. What have you done? As if we're in a position to judge his choices in anything that he's done. Now, when a child does something wrong, and a parent says, what have you done? All right. Well, that happens. And the parents, they probably know what you've done, but they want you to explain yourself. They want you to confess. All right, because you're fixing to learn why you're not going to do that again. Okay? But can that be turned around backwards? Can a child go to the parent? Say, what have you done? You know I don't like that. Quit doing that. No, that's rebellion. What creature can go to God and say, what have you done? I don't like that. Don't do that again. See? No, God is unsearchable and unfathomable. We don't even have the capacity to understand all that he's done. We only have glimpses. We only have fringes, we're told. Yet we do search and we do fathom. We're even urged to search. Seek and ye shall find. We're urged to search. It's part of our curiosity. Don't fall for the curiosity killed the cat thing. That's just probably a pro-dog, anti-cat thing anyway. The inquisitiveness that we have, think about it. What is this drive that humanity has for asking questions, wanting to know why? Are we created with that? Is that part of our creative nature, blessed by the Creator in that capacity? So Deuteronomy 4:29, Jeremiah 29:13, we do search, and we do fathom. And we do fathom. Let's look at these. Deuteronomy 4:29. Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart, with all your soul. This is a promise of Israel and their national dispersion and then their national regathering. And they will seek for him. They weren't seeking for him at first Advent. In fact, they rejected him. But in second Advent, they're going to seek for him. They're going to desperately seek for him because they're going to know apart from him returning, they have no hope. Antichrist and the Gentile armies of the earth are going to destroy them if he doesn't come back. Jeremiah 29:13. Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Repeating that promise there from Deuteronomy. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. This is the scripture Daniel was reading when he received his vision in Daniel chapter 10 or Daniel chapter 9. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. We're very quick to claim that, aren't we, on a secondary basis for the church age application. Is that written to the church? No, it's written to Israel. God has a plan for Israel, for their future and for their hope. Don't overlook the original promise when we are so quick to rush to a secondary application. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. We do search and we do fathom. Proverbs 2, 4 through 5, Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. We do fathom. He's unfathomable, but we fathom. Why? How can we fathom the unfathomable? Because God's a God of grace. He equips us to do so. By His grace, we've got an apparatus for perception. You ever heard that? By His grace, we are spiritually made alive so that we can know the things of the Spirit of God. You know, it'd be like saying, until you have an FM receiver, you can never apprehend FM radio transmissions. If all you have is an AM receiver, then, you know, you got talk radio. But if you have FM, then you got both bands and you get some music and whatever else. They still do music on the FM band?
All right.
I don't listen to radio, but I understand the concept. Now, God is speaking in spiritual terms, so how is the natural man going to apprehend any of that? He's not. But you who are spiritual, the spiritual man can receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually appraised. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. He's unsearchable, but we can search. He's unknowable, but we can know. Isn't this a beautiful thing? And how many believers are searching for their silver and their gold? They're out there pursuing career, trying to get ahead. You know, he who dies with the most toys wins. And they've got their whole life is wrapped up in material pursuits. We're supposed to be seeking the fear of the Lord, discovering the knowledge of God. Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. I love this. Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. It's got a New Testament application, so we see the church in action. Ephesians 3, 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Well, why preach it if it's unfathomable? Because we fathom the unfathomable. It's unfathomable without God's grace. It's unfathomable until you're saved. But as soon as you're saved, that grace takes hold, and now you're fathoming the unfathomable. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Guess what? Not only are we receiving this knowledge, but we are now transmitting this knowledge as well. Through us, the angels get to learn about this to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So we search and we fathom. What a delight. What a delight. When I look at verses 34 and 35 here, what do we see? Romans 11, 34 and 35. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. And what an amazing thing to consider. They may be unsearchable, they may be unfathomable, but He's made them known to us. Understand the privilege there? The responsibility that comes with that privilege? The accountability? To whom much is given, shall much be required? For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, that it might be paid back to Him again? All right, two principles here out of 34 and 35. Verse 34 actually is a prophecy that comes out of Isaiah 40. This doxology spotlights the future comfort for Israel in the light of Jesus Christ. This doxology spotlights the future comfort for Israel in the light of Jesus Christ. That's not done. Okay, in this doxology, Paul is not just boasting in what the church has been given as if it somehow replaces Israel. No. He actually cites the very promises of comfort that are extended to Israel, and they're still valid. Still valid. I think in the shortness of time, I won't take you back there, but I would encourage you. Go back and look at Isaiah 40. Go back and see that Israel has a future. What else is spotlighted? The creator-creature perspective. You know what? When it talks about who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again, this actually comes in the context where Leviathan is being rebuked. This comes out of the book of Job, Job 35, Job 41. This doxology spotlights the creator-creature perspective of Job in the context of Leviathan. Now, if none of that makes any sense to you, it's because you've not been following our angel series lately. But Leviathan is the dragon. Leviathan is the twisted serpent, the dragon, our adversary, the devil. And he's featured in the book of Job. He's actually responsible for Job's affliction in the early chapters. He gets described in the later chapters with all of his armaments, with all of his armor, with his weapons, with his scale. Go back and take a look at Job 35. Go back and take a look at Job 41. And you'll see this is what's being cited here in Romans 11:35. You know, it's remarkable. What does he owe the angels that rebelled? Why are they not in hell today? Why is he going that extra mile to demonstrate his justice, to demonstrate his fairness, to demonstrate his grace? And rather than understand that, the Leviathan lives in defiance, as if he's somehow entitled to something, and he's not. God owes him nothing, but he owes himself everything, his own integrity, his own character, his own fairness. Who has first given him that it might be paid back to him again? Anyway, there's a lot there, but we'll have to save that for the angelic conflict passages coming up. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Now here's a pattern, and this will help again get your eyes off self, because it's not about you, it's not about me. It's from him, it's to him, and it's through him. We also learn in Colossians that it's for him, for his sake, for the glory of Jesus Christ. You want some verses on from, to, and through? Well, Hebrews 2:10 takes from, to, and through and applies it to God the Father. From, through, and to applies to God the Father in Hebrews 2:10. From him and through him and to him. From him and through him and to him. This is why we're not done when we're saved. This is why we spend the rest of our time on earth growing. This is why we spend the rest of our time learning him better. So we conduct our lives in a manner that pleases him, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, day by day by day, achieving what he's called us to do. It's not just a fire insurance policy where, oh, I'm not going to go to hell now. That's done. No. From him and through him and to him, there's a destiny, there's a purpose. Hebrews 2:10 describes this cycle in a context with an application to God the Father. Are we familiar with this? I think we ought to be. But I think sometimes maybe we misread it and we think it's applying to Jesus. The from, through, and to actually applies to the Father here. All right, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. This is actually the Father being referenced as from, through, and to. And the Father is the one perfecting the Son, perfecting the author of their salvation through sufferings. Remember, the Father was at work in Christ, not counting our trespasses against us, but reconciling the world to himself. God was at work in Christ doing that. God's at work here. For whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So this language of from, through, and to is connected to the Father in Hebrews 2:10. This language of from, through, and to applies to Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16. We were there last hour. We've been here several times in recent classes talking about the angels. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, we're told. Through him and for him, in Colossians 1:16. So it's from, through, and to the Father. It's from, through, and to the Son. Makes sense when you understand that I and the Father are one. From, through, and to applies to God the Father and the Son together in 1 Corinthians 8:6. So in Hebrews, it's the Father. In Colossians, it's the Son. And in 1 Corinthians 8, it's the Father and the Son together. From whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. From whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Start to think of from, through, and to in your ministry, in your gift, in your effects. Start thinking of from, through, and to in everything that you do. You're raising your children, being married to your spouse, teaching your Sunday school class, changing diapers in the nursery. It's from God, through God, and to God. What he's provided, the grace that you embrace, the purpose for why you're doing it. From, through, and to. 1 Corinthians 8:6. I really hope this is being recorded. 1 Corinthians 8:6. This seems to me like a message you want to listen to two times or three times. Right now, we're taking it by faith that the new equipment is working. All right. Even if there are so-called gods, even if there are these demons posing as gods and these posers, these fallen angels, verse 5 says, okay, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods and many lords. There's all kinds of fallen angels out there. There's all kinds of demons behind the idolatry. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Remember this? From, through, and to. We got both the Father and the Son. Well, this is to be expected since the Father and Son are one. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The oneness of the Father and the Son makes the church's fellowship all the more amazing. See, from him, through him, to him, with us. We have fellowship with this. From, through, and to, and we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. 1 John 1, verses 2 and 3. The positional truth we have in Christ, in the Father, I in them and you in me, that they may be one even as we are one. John 17, verses 21 through 23. Can you imagine? Not only do we know, not only do we fathom, not only do we search, but we abide in him. Our fellowship is with him. This eternity that is him and him alone, he is now sharing with us. We are partakers of the divine nature. We are baptized into union with his Son. So all of these unfathomable glories that are God's and God's alone, he extends to us in Christ. The oneness of the Father and the Son makes the church's fellowship all the more amazing. That's why you got to come back tonight. That's why you got to be part of the 6 o'clock hour. That's why you got to learn what 1 John chapter 1 is all about. Not just to do rebound and get back in fellowship. That's part of it. But to have that blood of Christ keep on cleansing us from all sin. To have that fellowship with the Father and with the Son. To be living the reality of a spiritual life that's not just some phony thing about being a moral person and going to church and impressing people. It's about occupying with God the Father, with God the Son, living in them. Father, I thank you for the book of Romans. I thank you for the privilege we have to study about, especially in these last few chapters, about Israel and their future. How it is, Father, that you can have a plan for them and put it on hold, but then bring it back. How it is you have a plan for us, an unbelievable plan for us, Father, in the royal family of God that you baptize in union with your Son. Father, these things are just, they boggle the mind. And yet, Father, the truth of what you reveal is for us to understand, for us to live. And I thank you for it. I thank you for each believer here today that's studying to show themselves approved, that recognizes that this blessing we have day by day by day is to learn a little bit more, putting line upon line and precept together with precept, Father, a little here, a little there, trying to learn what is pleasing to you. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.